Number two. Hello. One, two, three. Am I good? Not good. Hello. One, two, three. I'm going to begin. I hope most of you here last Sunday. Darren had a really powerful sermon on the verses just before what we're talking about today. He had a dramatic picture of Jesus. We'll see a slide here that talks a little about what he is. Jesus, the image of the invisible God himself, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, preeminent in everything. In him, all the fullness of God dwells, and through him, God reconciles all things, whether in earth or in heaven. Jesus is so awesome, so incredible, so beyond me. He has such grandeur and power, and I'm so small, so unworthy, so unnoteworthy. He controls the universe, and I can't even control myself, my anger, my appetites, my attitude. Did you ever wonder how you fit in this big scheme of things? How important or unimportant you are? I'm small and insignificant compared to the incredible, awesome Jesus. Where do I fit in this scheme of things? How do I fit? Do I even fit in this? Well, I trust the text that Judy read in the prayer and the sermon text I hope to share with you will kind of answer that question for all of us. Let's pray again just shortly. Lord God, we thank you that you are all-powerful. You are sovereign. Thank you that you loved us. Father, we thank you the word that Bill read that without you, we can do nothing. So Father, that's true about the sermon as well. So I pray, Lord, that you'd speak powerfully through your Holy Spirit through me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, Lord, be pleasing to you today. You are our Redeemer and our Rock and our Lord. Amen. Well, verse 20 was the last verse, which Jude didn't read, from last week's sermon, though it gives us a clue. Darren ended with this point. In Christ, God is in reconciliation business. In verse 20, we see Jesus reconciling all things, whether in heaven or in earth, whatever that might mean. But today we hope to be able to see more in the verses we have how we fit into this text, this process of reconciliation. But first, what is reconciliation? Well, from people's perspective, you might say it's bringing harmony or friendship where there's been disharmony and no friendship. It's restoring that. Or it can be bringing two different set of facts together and reconciling them in that way. Strong's exhaustive concordance elaborates this definition as stating reconciliation is changing from one state of feeling, or I might even say state of being, to another. In verse 21, Paul abruptly changes from the third person, that narrative, poetic style that Darren had last week, to something much different. It's aimed at us. Did you notice the first two words in that paragraph is, and you? This is all true about the world and the universe and all that, but now, what about you? That should be getting our attention, and you. God is doing this great universal thing, but Paul says God has reconciled you and me. You know, we may feel small and insignificant, but the awesome Jesus has reconciled us if we follow him and respond to his call. In the middle of Romans, Paul talks at some length about all creation groaning, waiting for the redemption, the restoration. Because the creation itself, the physical earth that we know, was dramatically and adversely impacted by sin itself. And it's looking for redemption. I think that's what verse 20 was kind of talking about. But Paul now says to the Colossians, you and those Colossian believers, 2,000 years ago. And now he's talking to us, the Northeast Ohio believers, about his Spirit and what he's done. He says, and you who were alienated, you were aliens. You were kind of resident aliens, you might say. Paul is saying that the Colossians were for a long time far away, far off from God. They were certainly not part of the Jewish covenant community. They were probably had never even heard of Jesus until Paul's disciple came down and talked to them. It's as if they were aliens from another world. They just didn't know what was going on. And what did the spirit of alienation do? It gives us a sense of hostility, a spirit of hostility. Literally, they were enemies of God. Like Ukraine and Russia today, like Hamas and Israel, or in a much more mundane perspective, maybe Ohio State football and Michigan football. They're hostile to each other, hostile in their feelings, their thinking, and in their deeds. But God began a work of reconciliation while they were hostile. God came to them, and he did the reconciliation work. Now, I was thinking about this. If in Paul's time, the Colossians were aliens to the gospel, aliens to God, in my lifetime, who have been the aliens to God? I go back to the 50s. In the 50s, I saw many missionary pictures. This was really popular. Missionaries come back and they have these pictures of, candidly, black Africans. And they would have rings in their noses, which were very uncommon in the 50s. And they had these, what I thought was extremely long and heavy earrings in their ears, and they would kind of pull their ears down. It looked so strange to me and so weird. But I saw, they danced to wild drum beats. And the missionaries have told me in times past they were dancing to evil spirits. In my perspective, they were the aliens to the gospel in the 50s and 60s. They were so unlike Christians in my church. Oh, my goodness, they were. And they were unlike those in the mainline churches of the time. The mainline church people in my church, see, we usually came well-dressed. The pastor always had a suit or a stole of some sort on. And the folks were always socially conscious, morally upright, perhaps materially focused, but good, well-dressed people. Norman Vincent Peale, which so many of you have heard of his name, epitomized the Christian thinking in those days. He wrote a book that was very popular, bestseller, The Power of Positive Thinking. He also had TV programs and radio programs, and it was kind of pervasive in that period of time. I'm falling off, huh? I fell off. Let's try this again. Is that better? Oh, my goodness. Well, you didn't miss much, put it that way. Let's go back to Norman Vincent Peale. My, I can hear myself again, too. He talked about positive imaging. Now, you might ask what that is. Well, even if you don't ask, I'm going to tell you what it is. Positive imaging. It consisted of vividly picturing in your conscious mind a desired goal or objective and holding that image until it sinks into your unconscious mind, where it releases great untapped energies. When the imaging concept is applied steadily and systematically, it solves problems, it strengthens personalities, it improves health. It greatly enhances the chances of success in any endeavor. And as a Christian minister, Norman Vincent Peale denied God was a being. He said, who is God? Some theological being? He's so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize his energy, you are re-energized. And he told Phil Donahue, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, and I have mine. Well, this morning in Sunday school, we had this quote. I thought it fit here pretty well. Richard Niebuhr wrote this in the late 30s. He said, liberalism taught a God without wrath, brought a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment, and brought the workings or ministrations of Christ without a cross. Liberal Christianity had a nice way of dealing with the Bible. You went in feeling good, you left feeling better. Well, what happened 60 or 70 years later, as I'm standing here now, what do we see? In Africa, we see a black, vibrant, devout church that is challenged and rebuked mainline modern Methodism and Episcopalianism. Those churches which largely followed the path of Peel and his followers and liberal theology. The black Africans whom I had thought were far from God's work and blessings have emerged as one of Christ's most powerful voices today as the mainline Protestant churches who continue to teach some sanitized, Christianized human reasoning are only a shrinking voice of increasing immorality and what we can only describe as hostility toward God. For they deny his power, deny the cross, they deny his word, they deny his lordship. So who are the aliens now? Well, before we begin to self-congratulate ourselves, and it's true, we do not buy into that liberal theology. But let's look at a New Testament example of an alienated one. In fact, a self-alienated one. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the younger brother in that prodigal son parable. Recall this younger brother. He demanded his intent. Wow. Right now, he wanted his money. He called his dad to come and distribute whatever he was going to get in his lifetime right now. He didn't realize the shame that brought to his father and family. He was oblivious to the financial impact of having to sell assets at one immediate time to get monies. The prodigal son was certainly hostile to his father and his thinking. You know, I can't imagine trying that on my dad. First, we didn't have many assets, so all of the little assets were a little bit of equity in the house, so we didn't have much to give me. But two, my father would never have gone for such a plan. He just never would have bought into that. He would have thought I was off my rocker, and it just wouldn't have happened. And lastly, I had no desire to leave my dad. I loved my family, an intimate family that we had. But in this parable, God, the figure of the father in this parable, agreed the seemingly crazy plan. You have to admit, it's a pretty crazy plan. But in my humble opinion, I think this father was hoping that his son taking this money would find out how empty his desires are. That he would see how the poverty and the futility of his desires, and that the son would return to him a changed person. Well, I'm not sure if that really was the plan, but if it were the plan, it was successful. The son spent all his money in frivolous living, was certainly engaged in evil and immoral activities, no inheritance, so in desperate hunger and shame, he humbly returned in poverty and disgrace, asking only to be a servant in his father's household. But before the son even had time to explain what he wanted, the father draws him into his arms, back into the graces, takes him inside the house, and decides to have a party for his son that was returned. The alien son had returned. The father reconciled the son to himself. Who then was the alien? Meanwhile, outside, the older brother couldn't imagine what he heard and saw. Here was his kid brother returning, so undeserving, so brazen. He had no right to come back, even to be a servant. And you know, I think the older brother was right in that. He had no right. And to see his father take his younger brother back without even reprimanding him, without punishing him, without even saying anything negative to him, that's impossible. That's beyond comprehension. Totally unacceptable. The father never even given him a small party with a few friends. And now, he has a big party for his faithless younger brother. So the older brother refuses to party, refuses to even come into the house. I ask you, at the end of the parable, Who is having fellowship with the Father? Who's reconciled to the Father? Who's now the alien outside of the fellowship? The younger brother, the formerly ungrateful one, disgraceful, immoral, is now reconciled and no longer alienated, but is now experiencing the blessings and care of his Father in his Father's house. Yet surprisingly, the morally sound, hardworking elder brother who believed his loyalty and hard work should be demanding his Father's attention, refuses to come into the Father's house, refuses to enjoy the celebration and fellowship with his dad. You know, it's far too easy for us moral people to reject the excesses of the world and feel God loves us more because we are so moral and so good. But the truth is, Jesus came to heal the sick and not those who saw their value to God in what they were doing for him or what they weren't doing that they would have preferred to do had it not been for God. Jesus was accused of being friends of harlots, drunks, and sinners. Or let's consider another group. How about the Jews themselves, to whom the law and the covenant was made, the special people God had chosen to be his light in the world, to whom God sent dozens of prophets to call them to repentance? They were not aliens. God was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saved them from famine through Joseph. He saved them from Egyptian slavery through Moses. He brought them into the promised land through Joshua. He gave them a godly king in David. Indeed, God declared himself to be their God and called them to be his people. But Romans 9, 31 and 32. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not reach that law. Why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. Like the elder son, they brought to God all their good works, their moral deeds, their obedience, and concluded that God would save them because they followed the letter of the law. They earned and deserved his love. But the Colossians, who didn't naturally pursue righteousness, hadn't even heard of Jesus for much before this, they attained righteousness, a righteousness by faith in Christ's redemptive death and atonement for sin. Yes, they had been far from God in his workings. They were hostile enemies to God in their mind, resulting in evil actions. But God came to them and reconciled them to himself through Jesus. You know, but for those of us who are nearer to God, like us, there's a less visible, subtle, creeping alienation that we need to be careful of. It's dangerous. You know, if we don't relish communion with God, if we don't yearn to know him better, if we have no eager desires to do his will, to spend time with him and his people, we are showing clear signs of alienation, a growing distance from God, a growing gulf between us and our Father. And very likely our interests are moving to other gods, gods of wealth, power, sports, sex, prestige, all gods of the flesh. We read in Romans 8, such leads to ultimately leads to positive enmity and hostility. For Romans 8, 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Like the nearby Ephesians, the Colossians were dead in their trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And whom does God choose? Not many of the self-satisfied, clever, or powerful ones. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul goes on later in Corinthians and warns them, therefore, let any one of you who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I'm kind of an expert on falling. Just 10 days ago, walking normally out to pick up the mail, I hit a piece of ice and fall on this shoulder. In the hospital last Sunday afternoon, get an x-ray. Praise God, no bones are broken. Rotator seems to be at least bruised, if not torn a little bit. I'm having physical therapy. What happened? Well, I went out with the wrong shoes. I put shoes and kind of sliders on that I didn't have to take my boots off or put boots on. Walking out there merrily thinking there's no problem, just going out the mailbox. I've done this 1,000, maybe 4,000 times. I don't know. Normal pace, and all of a sudden, I was on my shoulder, hurting pretty badly. Well, you see, I was not diagnosing the dangers. I was just cavalierly walking along, and bang, all of a sudden, I fall. You know, unless we are carefully watching our steps, seeing and rejecting the temptations that are about us, we can fall. Unless we are humbly abiding in Jesus, we're vulnerable to the pride of independence and the lie that's pervasive, that we can handle life, we don't need his help today. You see, God chose the black Africans, the younger brother, the distant Gentiles, the elite mainline churches, the morally righteous elder brother, the legalistic Jews left the warmth of God's presence and relied on their own understandings, their own hard work and deeds and strict obedience to the law and the rules. None of them recognized their real need for God's gift of grace and forgiveness. They didn't depend on that. They depended on their own skills, work, and fortitude. Well, when and how did God reach out to reconcile the aliens? Paul tells us that God reached out to us when we were dead spiritually. And he made us alive. He reconciled us through Christ's death. We were recipients of his great love, not ones rewarded for our doings. For if we were dead, we had no doings. And Paul tells us why God did this great act of reconciliation. Simply put, God's nature is to be rich in mercy to those he created. He overflows with love for his creation to such a point that the only way a just God could redeem his people was to have his perfect son die in their behalf. And what did that achieve? That achieved a reconciliation. Friendship and fellowship with God were restored. The alienation and enmity was removed. The sinner brought in relationship with God, the God of the universe. Man was formed for this. He experienced it in the garden before sin, but sin interrupted it. But now through Christ, that friendship and with God is restored. The union with God is made, and we have the opportunity for the greatest enjoyment and peace. You know, if someone said told me that you were good friends with Trump, I would say you must be pretty special. But we're friends with God himself through Jesus. We have access to him for fellowship. That's something. We are not no one. Through Christ, we are someone. We are his people. Jesus is our elder brother. No friendships can be compared with that. Christ brings us life and fellowship. We are his beloved children, God's beloved children. That is something. That is, we are someone. But how does that come about? Paul kind of takes the second half of this paragraph and talks about that. He says, in the body of his flesh, body of Jesus' flesh is how it comes about. Paul's telling the Colossians that reconciliation doesn't come from some metaphysical idea or thought or some philosophical or theological construct, and certainly not by good works, but only by the physical, only through the physical death of Jesus. The physical death of Jesus, in that the perfect man of God brings us salvation for his death was instead of ours. Paul is preparing the Colossians to resist the temptation of some clever false prophets we'll read about more in chapter 2 that we're already about. He talks about them in chapter 2 as their plausible arguments. But Paul is saying it's nothing but the death of Christ that brings us into that relationship. Paul is utterly demolishing the theories which make little of the death of Jesus, while they profess to make much of his teaching and his life. Those theories and clever tales are still about us, all around us, in fact, in the deconstructive and demythologizing teachings we hear. Listen, we too are being warned. Note the purpose of the reconciliation now. He has reconciled you and me in order to, quote, present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Two of the translations, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Or, my favorite, holy, unblemished, and blameless before him. That's pretty big stuff. How many of us feel today holy, unblemished, and blameless? Raise your hands. No, today we still sin. We're hardly blameless, and we're certainly blemished, or worse. We've not reached the point where Jesus will finally present us to the Father in that fashion, but the time will come. But even today, we are justified and reconciled to God through Christ's death. We live by the power of his Holy Spirit, who continues to move us to conform to the image of Christ, our sanctification. What's the end of sanctification? It's to be holy as God is holy, set apart from sin, without blemish, unreprovable before him. You know, at our reconciliation, when we became justified before God, God clothes us with garments of salvation. That's what Judy read. The New King James says, he covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61. You know, today when God looks at us, he sees the robe of righteousness, the robe of Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness that covers us, that covers our sins, such that God only sees Jesus' holiness, perfection, and purity. And he attributes that to us who are underneath that robe. But hallelujah, at some future date, there will be a final presentation by Jesus to God of his elect, those of us in Christ. And in that special day, Jesus will present us holy, unblameable, and unblemished, because we will be without sin. And the tempter and the accuser will have been thrown into the lake of fire forever. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will not sin. In fact, we will not even be tempted to sin. Great quote. In that latter day glory, the church will be as a bride prepared for her husband. We'll be brought into his presence in raiment of needlework, in fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints. And will be presented to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, when all the saints shall be with him forever, continually before him and in his sight, which is what his heart was set on from everlasting, which he had in view in his sufferings and death, and still has in his prayers. What a glorious vision and future. Can you imagine being holy and not even tempted to sin? As Adam and Eve were without spot and wrinkle before the sin, we will be in fellowship with God too. He will be our God and we will be his righteous people. That's what God designed us to be, what Jesus suffered to achieve, and what the Spirit is always working toward in our lives today. That's worth dwelling on, celebrating, and being motivated by. But continuing in verse 23. Now, the if, I love ifs. If indeed you continue in faith, steadfast and stable, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If. a conditional preposition, a conjunction linking two statements. In Colossians 1:23, we see the if is linking Christ's reconciliation and his presentation of us with the faithful continuance of the Colossians in Christ. At the very least, that's a strong warning for us to continue, and the Colossians then to continue in faith, to be anchored in faith, to be steadfast and stable in Christ. You know, I'm no Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but in the preparation for this sermon, I learned this. In the Greek, this phrase, if indeed you continue, is considered a first-class conditional clause by most Greek scholars. I don't know if there's a second and third class or not, but this is the first-class conditional clause. It's a grammatical structure in the Greek language that assumes the conclusion for the sake of the argument. An easier one is to think of this. In Luke 4, Satan's tempting Jesus. He says, if, Jesus, you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. By stating that if, Satan is assuming that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. N.T. Wright concludes this if conditional statement in Colossians 1 this way. We might render this passage in this way. If, and I'm assuming that's true, if you continue to believe, if you indeed continue. Thus, Paul isn't saying that true believers need to persevere to be saved. Instead, he's saying true believers do persevere. The Greek indicates not an uncertain prospect, but a necessary condition and an almost certain assumption. Paul is at once insistent and confident that they must continue, and he's sure that they will continue. But we can't ignore the fact that Paul is also concerned that false teachers, using terms in second chapter of Colossians, might delude or deceive the Colossians. He's warning them that their ultimate salvation depends on their faithfulness to the gospel. But, you know, that doesn't sound much like the Reformed Church's understanding of the perseverance of the saints, or popularly known as the once saved, always saved, or eternal security. The doctrine teaches that once a person generally come to faith in Christ, he will continue in that faith and cannot ultimately lose his salvation. That belief is rooted in the belief that God's grace sustains believers, ensuring salvation throughout their lives. It maintains that none of those who are truly redeemed can ultimately fall away. An example of that, Paul says in Philippians 6 to the Philippians, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And there are many other passages that sound similarly. But at the same time, there's scriptural passages like today's passage that warns us of our responsibility to be faithful, to persevere, to work out our salvation. Darren pointed out this to me in the conversation we had earlier this week, that these warnings are part of the way God does preserve his children. It's part of his continuing process of saving us, of bringing his children through trials and temptations intact. But there truly is a role for us in this ongoing process of preservation, perseverance. You know, chapter after Paul told the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion, he calls the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. In addressing this tension between God's sovereign work to bring his saints to completion and the conditional if, we see in Colossians 1, a Dr. Moo, professor at Wheaton, wrote this. We have in this verse a real warning, that, along many similar ones, that presents the human responsibility side in the biblical portrayal of final salvation. God indeed, by his grace and through his work, his spirit, worked to preserve true saints so they will be vindicated in the judgment. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere in their faith if they expect to see that vindication. As a minimum, Paul is saying that we can't treat our status in Christ with indifference. We can't put our faith on cruise control. We can't be cavalier about it. The author of the Hebrews says we need to strive to enter God's rest. Jesus himself calls for us to abide in him, to bear fruit, and warns us that anyone who does not abide is thrown away as a branch and withers and thrown into the fire and burns. A professor Pazzi, a Fuller Theological Seminary, summarizes this tension between God's work and our work this way. He says, salvation, although a free gift from God, must be kept. And how is that done? I submit that abiding to Christ is the key. For when we abide in him, we're not shifting from the hope of salvation. We're actively grasping it and enjoying the good news of salvation and the peace that God provides. We're staying with him, steadfast and secure, stable. He becomes the strong anchor that we hold on to. We abide with him because we love him. We live with him. We communicate with him. We increasingly pray. We hear his word in our hearts as we focus on him and his word. We're content in him as we trust him and experience his blessings and as his spirit continues to conform us to the image of Christ. Perhaps it can be compared to strong human relationships. Say a close friend or a spouse. How does one keep a relationship up and growing? We attend to our friends. We attend to our spouse. We would want to be with him or her. We want to share life and communicate with them. We are certain to keep our promises, our vows of fidelity. Yeah, there's work in maintaining friendships. I think we all recognize that. And especially work to grow fellowship in friendships and marriage. For both parties in a fellowship are sinners. We still have our Adamic nature. And there's much of life which isn't exciting, that has boring and repetitive activities. And all of us, both sides of the relationship, are changing. But love is a verb. And to love means to take time and care for those we care for those we hold close. And the payoffs are rewarding. A best friend, a faithful partner, a trusted confidant, a person to pray with, a person to share life with, the joys and the sorrows. It's been said that sharing a joy with a true friend makes that twice as joyful. And sharing a sorrow with a true friend makes it only half as painful. But I'm thinking, what does God do? I'm abiding. What is he doing? Well, all the time, God is keeping. We abide, he keeps. The psalmist described God as our keeper. He is keeping us as we abide in him. In Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Yes, we abide grasping him. Hallelujah. He is keeping us. That truth should give us confidence that we will not fall away. And of course, Jesus, our Savior, through whom God reconciled us, is now our friend, the most true and faithful friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He who loves us more than we can know or understand, he cares for us, he intercedes for us, he prays for us, he's always with us. The hope of the gospel is the confident expectation that we have salvation. We have forgiveness from God. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. We, the reconciled and redeemed, have access to God in Christ through his indwelling spirit. We've received his love, a love that surpasses understanding, and we know the joy of being his children now and in the future. And that truth and hope of the gospel we're called to confidently share as we minister, as we in the name of Christ reach out and help those who are near us and those who are in our world. We're called to minister, that is to aid and assist in proclaiming the love of Christ, both in word as well as deed. And in together with the church, we can do that throughout the world. May we, with God's power, rejoice in our reconciliation, grasp Jesus and his gospel firmly and steadfastly, abide with him and bear fruit. Minister the gospel to those in our world. With God's power, let us continue always striving to enter his eternal rest. May we intentionally take steps, ongoing steps, to abide and learn from Jesus, to grow in our faith, to stand firm on him, the rock of stability. And as Paul says, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, God, reconciled us through Christ, that we were all aliens, some farther maybe than others, but we were all aliens, and it's nothing we could do, but we were dead in our sins when you brought us to know you. Father, may we rest in you and not in what we've done. May we rest in you and not about who we are or what we own or what even coming to this church. May we rest in you because we love you. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to abide in you. Father, we want to share your truth to our world and through our church to the whole world. Father, help us to abide. Hold us, Lord. Thank you that you are our keeper. May we abide as you keep. Amen.